Let's take a little trip into the future. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, thank you. Revelation 5 verse 1, it says that I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose these seals? So John is here having one of those visions that God had given to him. And at this particular time, he sees this angel with the scrolls in his hand with the seven seals marked on them. And the question was, who's able to loose these seals? And the answer, verse 3, it says, no one in heaven nor on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Now, I think John, when he was seeing these visions, had it as though it was very real. You ever have a dream that was just so real that you thought it actually happened? Those of you that don't dream much maybe don't understand that, but for those of us that are dreamers, sometimes I've awakened from this dream and kind of look around and you say, oh good, thankfully this was only a dream. Or if it was a good dream, hey, this is a great dream. But it's just so real. And I think that's what it must have been with John and these visions, that they were just as though they were happening. And John was so much emotionally into it that when the question was asked, who can unloose these seals so that the end time can come, so that the misery of the world can be finished after these seals, it says, verse 4, and so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll and to look at it. So here's John literally crying much, because he wanted the end to come, as these prophecies were, and he wanted them to be fulfilled, someone with the power to open these scrolls and the ability to fulfill the prophecies that would be revealed. Back at that time, there were some legal documents, such as divorce papers, that had seven seals on them, just as you see here. And the seal, of course, was that stamp with wax that would seal shut a document, and seven different people with their seals would seal that shut so that it wasn't opened at an inappropriate time or in an inappropriate manner. So here we see these seals that are on this scroll, and apparently no one can open it. Now we continue with verse 5. It says, but one of the elders said to me, do not weep. And he says, behold, a lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. And so we see this lion of Judah, a descendant from David. And so John, in his mind, is looking for someone powerful enough, with enough authority, to loose these scrolls and to get the show on the road, if you will. And this must have been, it's probably what I would have imagined when they said, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David. And of course, the lion of the tribe of Judah is referring back to Genesis chapter 49, when the blessings were put on the 12 tribes, and Judah was that lion. You know, even Jews today are, you know, that lion that you attack them, boy, they really out and they really go out and get you. The line of David is referring to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. That prophesied that a king would come from the loins of David and from the line of David, who would be king, who would be ruler, who would usher in an era of peace and prosperity. And so this is what I imagine John had in his mind when he read this or heard this this revelation. And it says that this lion and the root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, the word prevail there in some translations has triumph, and this is just a little bit of trivia for you, but that word is N-I-K-E-O. Nikeo in the Greek, it means to win in the face of obstacles, to be a victor, to conquer, and to overcome. And so this lion, this person from the loins of David, would overcome, would triumph. It comes from the word in the Greek, N-I-K-E. Now, some of you may be familiar with N-I-K-E. Anybody ever wear some? Literally, Nike is not a Japanese word for shoe. It's this word that Nike is taken from. So if you wear Nikes, you are, you might think of the conqueror, the prevailer, Jesus Christ, that will come. Verse 6, it says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. So it wasn't this great lion. It wasn't this great victor king coming from David. It was the lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so, alas, someone was able to open the scrolls, and it was, of all things, a lamb. As if it had been slain, so it had features of, it was standing though, and so it wasn't laying down slain. And it has these seven horns, and horns are often typical of power. And so we've got this seven being a number of completeness, and so we're talking about a being that is a lamb, as if it had been slain, that had ultimate power. The seven eyes. Eyes are often typical of looking out over its wisdom, observing. And so we've got, again, seven, the number of perfection. And so the one with the perfect power to be able to observe, to be able to oversee the things that would be taking place. And it was with the power of God's Spirit that this being would loose these scrolls and finally bring to completion the plan of God. Now, I want to go back at this point to the future. We term that from the movie Back to the Future because it was kind of an interesting conglomeration and mix of being in the future and going back and forward and so forth. And also, you ever see these movies, TV shows or whatever, and they'll start off with this really exciting event that takes place, and somebody will get to kind of a cliffhanger, and this event is about to happen, and then they stop it, and it goes back to another frame, and it says, 3 weeks earlier, and then it shows the events that lead up to this event that is being unveiled here. Well, that's what I want to do right now. I want to go back to the future to talk about this lamb and the prophecies in Revelation regarding the lamb and just what it means to us. 6,000 years earlier, and again back to the future, because we read in Revelation chapter 13, which is a prophecy of the future, but yet going back, it says, and all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So this Lamb that is being discussed here, and actually when you look in Revelation, there are about 24 times that this word Lamb with a capital L is used in Revelation. A very prevalent topic throughout. And it's talking about the end time, but yet we go back to the beginning, from the foundation of the world, that God knew in order to bring his plan of salvation about, that a slain lamb would have to be a part of that process of salvation. Now, God's plan has continuity. And we understand that his holy days reveal the plan of salvation for mankind. It brings us from the very beginning of the salvation all the way through to the end of salvation for all, eventually in the great white throne judgment right after the millennium, when many have a chance to be saved and to understand, but it all involves in the very beginning of the plan to the very end, the Lamb of God. And they all blend together into this beautiful master plan. Well, on this last day of unleavened bread, I want to focus on that one primary aspect of the plan. It's obviously there are many other things to talk about. But I want to focus on this primary aspect of the plan of salvation, and that is the symbolism of the Lamb. Why would the Lamb be mentioned so many times? What does it mean to us? What does it mean to the world? And I think we have a basic understanding of that. But what does all this have to do with unleavened bread? I think we get a Passover connection, certainly. But we find that they can't be separate one from another. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll be putting this up so you don't have to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And so Paul is talking here about the concept of the days of unleavened bread. The book of Corinthians is a unleavened bread theme. You know, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about how they kept Passover inappropriately and how you have to prepare and be ready for the Passover. And it talks about sin, and it talks about all these things. So don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And now, verse 7, he says, "Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, that you may be unleavened bread, as you really are. For, because we're able to keep the days of unleavened bread, we're able to do what it symbolizes in getting sin out of our lives. For, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Now, King James Version will say Passover. If you have other translations, chances are it says Passover lamb, because that's exactly what it means. So it says, we keep these days of unleavened bread. We put yeast out, we eat unleavened bread, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. We put sin out, and the only way we can put sin out is through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They're inseparable. If we didn't have the Passover lamb, our efforts to put sin out of our lives would be futile, because we can't do it perfectly, as you've probably discovered, either physically during these days of unleavened bread when you found you had some leavening or you accidentally ate it or whatever, or spiritually. You found you're not perfect. Now it goes on in verse 8. It says, "Therefore," again, because the Passover lamb is sacrificed, "therefore let us keep the festival." Don't keep it without that Passover lamb. "Not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast," or the unleavened bread, as translations have, "of sincerity and truth." So to fully understand the role of the Passover lamb and its connection with unleavened bread, as is clearly in these scriptures, I want to continue on our trip back in time. We started in the future, and we'll come back to the future. But we went to the scripture that talked about Christ being the slain lamb from the beginning of the world. Well, let's go back further. We find 6,000 years earlier, again, from the time of the prophecy that John was talking about, which is in our future, Adam and Eve chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the symbolism there, they chose their own way of life, which man has done. And our way of life, us choosing what's right and wrong, leads to sin. And they were naked, and they tried to cover themselves, and they found in maybe some substantial sized leaves, I suppose, but leaves nonetheless. And God says, that's not sufficient to cover you. Symbolically, you know, we, and there are other scriptures that talk about, you know, the shame of your nakedness not appear, speaking of spiritual nakedness, our being before God with sin. And they were naked and tried to cover themselves. You know, we are naked spiritually, and we try to get leavening out of our lives. We go through that physical process to depict something spiritual, but the only way that leavening is out of our lives is through a sacrifice of an animal, specifically a lamb. Now, what God did with Adam and Eve is to kill an animal and then skin it and give them skins to cover their nakedness. So there was a sacrifice of an animal, and they went out with wool, I assume, sacrifice of the lamb. Cain and Abel. It talks about the sacrifice that Cain tried to offer God, and his sacrifice, his way of doing it, was not sufficient. God said, in order to give a proper sacrifice, a animal has to be offered. And I think this depiction of this is pretty good, where they're, you know, Abel is there offering a lamb in sacrifice. And we can go on talking all through Scripture about these sacrifices and its symbolism and so forth, but let's just, we'll limit it to certain instances here. We move forward to the time of Abraham, and in Genesis chapter 22, you might want to turn over to Genesis 22, verse 1. God gave Abraham promises of physical and spiritual dimensions. In this particular instance that we're, I think most of us, very familiar with, and its symbolism, but it's very important when we're talking about the lamb, its symbolism, and its meaning to us in these days of unleavened bread and Passover. Genesis 22, verse 1, now it came to pass after those things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. Verse 2, he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. And verse 7, but Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, Father, Abraham again said, here I am. And he said, look, the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? His question was, where is the lamb? He knew that a proper offering to God would require the death of a lamb. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. He said, God will involve himself. He himself will provide the lamb that's necessary for this offering, and God will provide. And verse 13 of chapter 22. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, the wording there is very important, because this was a substitutionary sacrifice. Isaac was about to be sacrificed, and God says, no, Isaac doesn't have to die. I will give you a substitute for Isaac, and that is this ram or lamb, and they were interchangeable. They could either be used. And so he provided this ram. In verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. And this is an important lesson for us at these times of Passover and days of unleavened bread, is that God foresees a need. It's Mount Moriah, by the way, where this sacrifice took place is the same place where the temple would later be built. And we know that as God revealed things to Moses, a tabernacle was built, or a tent that the ark would dwell in. But later the temple was built on the place where this sacrifice occurred. It was very symbolic. Exodus chapter 29 in verse 38, when God is showing Moses some of the things that were to take place in this tabernacle, in this temple, as it would become. He says this in Exodus 29:38. He says, "This is what you are to offer on the altar regularly each day." So on this place where Isaac was about to be sacrificed and this substitutionary lamb came in his place, each day it says two lambs a year old. And so every day lambs were slaughtered on the at the temple. Verse 39, offer one in the morning and the other at twilight. So the lambs are very important to God as we worship him. And of course, they point us to the lamb. Again, God himself provided that lamb for instead of Isaac. And of course, God provides his lamb, Jesus Christ, for the sins of the world, a substitutionary sacrifice. Prophetically, Abraham says God will provide. Literally, it means God will see. You know, from the foundation of the world, God foresaw that we would need a sacrifice for us, a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. We sin, we deserve death, and instead of us dying, the Lamb was provided. And God saw that need. God sees our needs. The word provide from the Latin comes from pro, before, and videre, to see. He not only foresaw the need for a lamb, the ram instead of Isaac, he foresaw the need for the lamb. In addition to that, you know, when we're talking about working to put leavening out of our lives, and we understand that it depicts the sin that's in our lives, and we find ourselves falling so short of that ideal, God knew that we would fall short of the glory of God. He knew that he would have to provide something else for us to be able to help us to be able to be a part of his family and his plan. John chapter 14, you may have read this on Passover evening. John chapter 14, Christ is talking about this sacrifice that he, as the Lamb, is going to have to make. And he said, "I will die, I'll ascend to heaven, I won't be here. However, I foresee a need that we will all have to have if we're going to be a part of his family." John chapter 14, verse 15, Christ said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Keeping the commandments, putting sin out of our lives. What do we put out? What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law. And so he gives a law, and Christ said, "Keep my commandments, put sin out, eat unleavened bread," that action of sincerity and truth is from the Word of God. "So you love me, keep my commandments." Now, well and good, but do you ever have a hard time keeping his commandments? Yeah, we all do. So Christ said in verse 16, "I will pray the Father, and the Father will provide." The Father foresees a need. What's he going to do? "And he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." And that helper in verse 17 says is the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. "But you know him, for he dwells with you," he's telling the disciples, "and it shall be in you." I'm going to provide you my power, my Spirit, because I know you're going to need it in order to succeed. When you're seeking baptism, you, before you went to the minister, came to the point where you said, I can't do this on my own. You know, I'm trying to live God's way of life. He's shown me, and the Spirit is working with me, but it needs to be in me. And I'm not going to make it unless God's Spirit dwells in me after having my sins washed away in that watery grave. And so then you had the laying on of hands, and the Spirit was with you to help you to be able to put sin out of your life, to be unleavened. And because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, and when you're baptized, you accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And then you receive the Holy Spirit to help you be able to do the things he wants you to. He says, verse 18, he said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. God will provide, and he does provide for us. So Isaac's question, where is the lamb? The first part of the answer, of course, was in the sacrifice of the ram that was caught in the thicket. The second part of that, of course, is expanded in the Passover when we see God establishing the need for a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Now let's talk about going back in time again to the time of Exodus chapter 12. The sermonette was talking some about the meal at Passover time. And of course we understand, we've just gone through it, and we talked about it last week, about the lamb being killed each for a household, and the blood put on the doorposts, and as a result, the firstborn was not killed. God passed over them, typical of forgiveness of sins, allowing us to live. And after Passover, when the morning came, then they started leaving, they started getting out, or packing up so they could leave in the evening. Now, this is again symbolic of Christ being our Passover sacrifice. And then he says, I want you to get out of spiritual Egypt. How do we get out? Well, the Passover has to be done first. Christ's sacrifice has to be done first. You know, they ate the lamb, just as we ate the Passover meal, and then they were able to leave. Not until then. And there again, it gets us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, Christ indeed, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let's keep the festival. To understand this freedom that was granted to Israel and to us, they were freed from physical slavery. We are freed from spiritual slavery. To understand that more and to understand the relationship of the Lamb to all of this, we need to talk a little bit about a few more things. Slavery, which Israel was able to come out of. Slavery was very common in the ancient world. It was common among the Israelites. There are some of the scriptures talk about, you know, if you've got your slave, you know, and you get an awl in the ear and all this type of thing, and it talks about slavery. The Bible talks about slavery, has over 250 references to slavery in the Bible. Quite common, commonly understood. A definition of slavery is involuntary servitude, subjecting one person to the power of another. This person has power over us. We do what that person says. It is a servitude to that person. Slavery would come about in a number of different ways, through warfare. One nation would conquer another, and they would take those people as slaves. There was slave trade. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery into servitude in Egypt by his brothers. It could be a kidnapping, and you're kidnapped and sold into slavery. And again, that would be somewhat like Joseph's situation. If a person committed a crime, in order to pay off that crime, they would sometimes be put into slavery. Failure to pay a debt, you could be born into slavery, where your parents were slaves and you become a slave. So again, slavery was fairly common. In the New Testament, the New Testament times were predominantly under Roman rule, and in Rome, between 17% and 33% of all people were slaves under Roman rule. The New Testament talks about slavery, and you know, if you're a slave, don't try to get loose, but yet you're under your master, and there are many scriptures that talk about that. In the Old Testament, of course, the Israel suffered slavery by the Egyptians. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. They went into captivity to the Babylonians. And so slavery was very, very common and understood. Okay, with that in mind, then let's talk about a kinsman redeemer. And this, from Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, it says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And then he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. So specifically, he's using this terminology to redeem them from slavery. So when Israel out of Egypt went, as the song goes, they were taken out from under that yoke of bondage from the Egyptians. The word redeem is ga'al, is noted up there. And it means to redeem. It's used in the Bible as avenge, revenge, ransom, or do the part of a kinsman. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says about the word redeemed, the Hebrew ga'al means to ransom by a price paid in lieu of the captive. And then he goes on to commentary, of course, that so Christ became a curse doomed to death that we might be redeemed. Behold, our Redeemer liveth, as the song goes. You know, a lot of these things come to mind with the Messiah and various songs that they're based on these principles of redemption. A movie was out several years ago called Ransom, and this guy's kid, what was his name? Mel Gibson had his kid stolen from him and held for ransom. And so the whole movie was about these people wanted a ransom. They wanted, you give me money, I will give you your daughter. So this ransom was, again, fairly commonly done. The use of kinsman redeemer was, again, fairly commonly understood. There was a very strong sense of family and kinsman responsibility in Israel. And just as you would feel a responsibility for your family and to make sure they were safe and they were cared for, there's that strong sense of family responsibility to look out for close relatives. It's talked about in the Bible, this kinsman redeemer. You would, if your brother died and his wife didn't have a child, then you would marry her and raise up your brother's children, and that would be the redeemer. You were fulfilling that role. Ruth and Boaz is about that, about the kinsman that would provide and be the father of the children of Ruth. If your if you lost your land because of poverty, because your farms went down or whatever, and you didn't have your land, there was the redeeming that could be done where your family could purchase that land back from whomever it went, and make that a part of the family again. The buying of freedom for slave relatives. The whole thing of the cities of refuge. I gave a sermon on that about a year ago, talking about the redeeming of paying back for a sin or an accident or whatever. And so this concept of kinsman redeemer is very widely used in the scripture. Now the noun goel and the verb gael often refer to God. So in the scripture, when you talk about the Redeemer, it often is referring to God as the Redeemer who deals with us, who buys us back from slavery, as we'll talk about in a minute. This Redeemer is the one who acts as a kinsman to rescue, to redeem, to avenge them when they're in trouble. Another word for redemption is padah, P-A-D-A-H, and that means to ransom, rescue, or deliver. Comes from a root word to achieve the transfer of ownership from one to another through the payment of a price. And so this person is under slavery, and you transfer ownership from one to another by paying a price, by buying that, by trading it, or whatever. The third word is kopher, K-O-P-H-E-R. Ransom means to atone by offering a substitute. Now, with this background, with this concept of slavery, redemption, ransom, let's now move forward a little bit more. What does it mean to us? 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 18 says, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you." It's like Mel Gibson. Mel Gibson's tough enough. He doesn't have to pay a ransom. He just goes and gets the bad guys. But God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. Just as some slaves were born into slavery, into an empty life, we in this world are born into spiritual slavery. And God ransomed us as our kinsmen. And then it says, "And the ransom, the lutru, he paid was not of mere gold and silver." This was actually a transaction that took place. And it wasn't with gold and silver. Verse 19, it was with the precious blood of Christ, the sinless and the spotless Lamb of God. So we go back to that Lamb of God who was there from the foundation of the world and takes us all the way through into the kingdom. And he paid for our sins. Verse 20, "God chose him as your ransom," that price paid, "long before the world began." He's saying again. "But he has now revealed him to you in these last days." This analogy of the slave that is to be redeemed by payment of a ransom price should be explored regarding us being the slaves and Christ paying that ransom to buy us back. We are, of course, redeemed by the Lamb, as it says. A definition of redeem in the Greek, the lutru, means to free by paying a ransom, to redeem. It says the word is widely used in the first century of the freeing of slaves or prisoners of war. You're a slave, the price paid, you can get bought back. Now, this is an interesting circumstance in one commentary. It says, "In the case of slaves, lutron, or ransom, was temporarily deposited in the shrine of a god whose property the slave became." And so if a ransom was paid for a slave, you come out from under the ownership of this person, and this money is then deposited in the temple of this god that you're associated with, and then that god owns you. Now, this is actually a counterfeit of exactly what happens with us. So keep that in mind. Peter contrasts the normal monetary ransom price of gold and silver with this one, the precious blood of the Lamb. The word timios, word used for precious, means being of exceptional value, costly, precious, and of great worth. You know, to pay for the sins of the world. Something more precious than anything had to be sacrificed, and that was the Lamb, Jesus Christ. It was God being offered for your sins. An extremely precious, valuable price. The freedom from slavery is achieved by that perfect, sinless body of Jesus Christ and his actions, his sacrifice. And in response to that, we commit to living a sinless life. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let's keep the feast of unleavened bread. Let's put sin out of our lives. Isaiah chapter 53, if you want to turn over there briefly. In Isaiah 53, you may have covered this on Passover. The Passover I conducted was predominantly out of chapter 52 and 53 as I was making this study on the Lamb. The whole thing goes through to show that perfect sacrifice, what it was all about him paying for our sins, him being the substitute for us. Isaiah 53, verse 4, it says, "Surely he took our infirmities." We have infirmities. He takes that on himself. "He carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Ever since the Passion came out, I've watched at least parts of that. We did this year again, and it was kind of interesting as I was going through, and this term, bruised, is one terminology. Crushed is another translation. And I don't know how accurate it is, but when they were depicting Christ carrying the implement of his torture, he was carrying this very heavy load, and on occasion, because he was so weak from being beaten and suffering as he did, that implement would fall on him and crush him. I know bones were broken, it says, but that implement that he would be hung on typifies our sins, our heavy sins. And when we sin, that is heavy. You know, he's saying, don't take our sins lightly. You know, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. You know, look at our sins, see that we were responsible for the sacrifice of the Lamb. And he took our sins on him. And it says, the punishment, continuing in verse 6, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. It's not only talked about his character of how he responded to the beating that he took and the crucifixion that he had to go through, but it says that he would be that lamb that would be sacrificed. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We sin, he ransoms us, he buys us back from that sin. Again, the price of this ransom, when he buys us back, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23 says, "You were bought at a price. Do not become the slaves of men." This is a transaction that takes place where we're freed and he pays. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, speaking of the ministry here, he says, "Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought." He paid that ransom with his own blood. Revelation 5, verse 9, going back to that prophecy we talked about at the beginning, continues to say to that about that lamb, "You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Christ, with his blood, with his sacrifice, purchased us for God. So we were slaves, and now we are God's. He owns us if we submit ourselves to him and put ourselves under his authority. Revelation 14, verse 4 says, "144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." So we are purchased for God. When it says that we're bought with a price, the word "bought" means to acquire things or services in exchange for money, to buy and to purchase, and for people to secure the rights to someone by paying a price, to buy and to acquire property. So we are bought, and now we are God's property. Now let's examine the ransomed slave analogy a little bit further. We need to ask the price, what is it, or ask the question rather, what is it that enslaves us? You know, it says we are bought. What are we bought from? What are we slaves to? We read in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, it says, "God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life." You know, a lot of you came to God and you came under his authority because you were living a life that was empty, you know, that was filled with hollowness, that wasn't fulfilling, that didn't lead anywhere. And we have an empty life. John chapter 8, verse 34 says, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." So what are we a slave to? We're the slaves to our own actions. The next verse, and it kind of typifies, I hope you can make that out there. It's got the Sphinx there and back in Egypt. And there's a little guy here that's huddled in a little ball. And it kind of puts me in mind of this, Galatians 4, verse 9. Says, "Now that you know God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles, those weak and beggarly elements, as the King James Version says? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" You know, the Israelites at one point or several points wanted to go back to Egypt, back into slavery. Have you ever gone back into the slavery of sin, back into the world? You know, you found yourself doing things that led to emptiness and not spiritual fulfillment. And then you kind of, when you come to yourself, when you see that you've gone away from God, you've gone back to the ways of the world, you've enslaved yourself to Egypt again, you kind of feel, think like this little guy up in his little ball there in Egypt. And you realize, I've got to get out of here. I've got to get back to where I belong, back to God. Titus 3 verse 3 says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. You ever enslaved by an addiction of some kind or the other? You're a slave to an addiction and whatever. I think we've all got addictions of one kind or the other. And God says we are enslaved to them. They rule over us. They own us. We can't seem to get out from under it. It says we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. You know, if you are a person that is bitter, and if you always are, you know, acting with hatred, and you know, you don't have peace of mind, you're not willing to forgive, that is being a slave. And actually, if you're bitter, you're a slave to your own bitterness. And God puts it in those terminologies, and he says, let it go. Be forgiving. Be forgiven. And come out from under that enslavement. Romans 6, verse 17 says, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You wholeheartedly obeyed. You found out, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and you weren't. Then he said, I need to keep it holy. When you saw God's commandments and you said, my ways are not God's way, then you wholeheartedly decided, I need to obey the truth. I need to put leavening out. I need to put that which puffs up out, and I need to eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth from the Word of God. And you decided that you would eat unleavened bread. You would partake of God's way. And then when you do that and you accept that sacrifice and the blood of the Lamb, you're no longer enslaved to that sin, but you're set free through his sacrifice. That's what this freedom is all about. Romans 6:22, it says, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Slavery to sin is an empty life. Slavery to God, which is a voluntary servitude we give to God, is that we willingly say, I want to put sin out. I want to follow God's way. I want to live an unleavened life. And that leads to holiness. It leads to fulfillment and eventually to the future, which is eternal life. And the way that we or any of mankind can have a future is through his sacrifice that sets us free from that sin. We no longer have to pay the penalty for our sins. That's what Passover was about, and that's what you went through, and you understood that I sin, and sin is a transgression of God's law, and the wages of sin is death. I have earned that death penalty, and Christ died in my stead as a substitute for me and for my sins. And then we're set free. When we accept that, when we determine to put sin out of our lives and move forward. We find that we do have habitual sin, though, that we're not totally free from that, are we? I mean, we still enslave ourselves to certain sins and certain things we do. Romans chapter 7, and we'll read verses 21 to 25. Paul, you know, is the author of many of these statements about coming out from being slaves to sin and being slaves to God, but yet he understood that He always needs that sacrifice of Christ, that, you know, he of his own can't put the leavening out of his life. And no matter how hard we try, we come short of the glory of God. We need the Passover lamb. Romans 7, verse 21, the New Century Version, Paul says, I have learned this rule, which is a good rule for learning things from the days of unleavened bread. I've learned this rule. When I want to do good, evil is with me. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on how many of you accidentally had leavening, and some of you that think you got away with it may go home and find some leavening in your dwelling somewhere. And you say, I guess I wasn't sinless, although I thought I was and hoped I was. Spiritually, hopefully we examine ourselves enough to find that we still have thoughts we shouldn't have. We still have deeds we shouldn't have. We say things we shouldn't say. And Paul is thinking about all this. And he says, verse 22, in my mind, I'm happy with God's law. He says, law is good. I want to put leavening out. We were happy to throw out the loaves and happy to throw out the baking soda and all those things that were leavening because God says to do it. We're happy with it. Verse 23, but I see another law working in my body which makes war against the law that my mind accepts. We accept that we need to put sin out of our lives. That other law working in my body is the law of sin, and it makes me its prisoner, as the New Century Version says. So we're prisoners again. We're slaves to our own sin. So what do we do? Verse 24, what a miserable man I am. Who will save me from this body that brings death? Don't you feel that way when you go back to Egypt? You do the wrong thing. Will I make it? Is God going to be merciful enough to me so I can make it? Verse 25, he gives the answer. I thank God for saving me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law. But in my sinful self, I'm a slave to the law of sin. And don't you also feel as though you're a slave to the law of God from the perspective of God says to do it? He's our, you know, when you're baptized, you said you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, your master, your soon coming king and your high priest. We're under the king, the high priest. He's our Lord and our master. And, you know, when you do something that is wrong, your conscience bothers you. And you're a slave to God's law, and you say, that's wrong. I've got to change that. I've got to do something different. I've got to behave differently. I've got to think differently. I've got to do differently. And we just become compelled and becomes an obsession to do God's will, which is good. That's a good thing. Because as the other scripture said, when you become slaves to God, then you get the benefits of eternal life and of peace and good things because we're coming under God's rule and under his way. Our sin separates us from God and makes us easy for Satan to deceive. So what we need is the blood of Jesus Christ, as depicted by the Passover and the blood on the doorpost. And when we do that through his sacrifice, then we're able to come out of Egypt. And, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about they were baptized into the sea. And on the last day of unleavened bread, they went through that sea, which depicted coming completely out of Egypt, going towards the promised land. As this day, this last day of unleavened bread, is picturing us coming out of the world, and we can do so because of the blood of the Lamb. Without that Passover evening, they couldn't go out. With it, they were able to. That's exactly our process. When we realize the truth that through the sacrifice of the Lamb, we're no longer under the penalty of our sins, we don't have to pay that penalty, then it sets us free. The truth will set us free. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. The New Living Translation says, "You are dead because of your sins." You had the death penalty because the wages of sin is death. "And because your sinful nature was not yet cut away, then God made you alive with Christ and he forgave our sins." He set us free. He makes us alive. Verse 14, I really like the way the New Living Translation renders this. It says, "He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." Now, religion in general will say, well, he nailed the law to the cross. That's not what it says. What does it say? It says, "He canceled the record of charges against us and took those charges away by nailing it to the cross." A few weeks ago, my wife and I got to go to Las Vegas, which is the first time since we didn't have Vegas anymore as one of our churches. And we visited with the brethren and then stayed over a day and rented a car and drove out to Red Rocks to do some hiking. We were in Bureau of Land Management land, and we were coming out, about to get on the road to go back to the airport. And I had this little four-cylinder rental car that has no guts at all, just this little wimpy little thing. But as we were coming out, there was a curve on the way out, and I thought, well, this is kind of cool, and I really honestly don't generally speed anymore. It's too expensive. So I kind of hit it a little bit, and I didn't back off on the accelerator, and you know how you go around a curve, and you kind of feel kind of a little bit of the G's, and this feels pretty cool. And you know, it wasn't excessive, I didn't feel. Well, I pulled out of that curve, and driving ahead of me was a BLM pickup. Had big lights on the top, and those big lights came on. And he pulled over, and I drove past him, and he came back on the road and pulled me over. So here's this ranger coming up, and he walks up and asks for my license, and I give him my license and the rental car papers, and he goes back to his pickup for what was, I think, probably an hour and a half, doing whatever he was doing. And when he first stopped me, he said, "Do you know what the speed limit is here?" I said, "No, I really don't." And he says, "Well, it's 35. And so he went back to his truck. He came back after a while, and he said, "Do you know," like 20 questions, "but do you know how much the charge is for doing 15 miles an hour over the speed limit on BLM property?" And again, I didn't know, so I really don't. He says, "Well, the charge for 15 miles an hour over the limit on BLM property is $275. And I, oh no, I put my head down, you know, and I was just, so I had this penalty over my head, to which he said, "If I were going to give you a ticket, that's how much it would be, but I'm giving you a warning this time." I said, "Oh, thank you. What a good guy." He said, "Well, don't tell people." I said, "All right, I won't ruin your reputation, but I won't say what a good guy you are, but thank you." So what he did was exactly what they said. I had a charge against me for breaking the law. And this guy could have given me the full penalty of the law, but he took it away by giving me a warning instead. So that's exactly what God does. He doesn't take away the law because I got caught and could have been charged, but wasn't. The speed limit is still 35 there. Okay, the law still exists. But he canceled the record and the charges against us, taking it away by nailing it to the cross. Verse 15, in this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them by the cross. We are purchased with the blood of the Lamb. He paid the penalty for us and set us free from that penalty of death. This theme of deliverance from slavery is powerful. It teaches us many things. It teaches us that God is our kinsman redeemer who takes responsibility for us. He is making us a part of his God family. And he bought us back from sin. He loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son to die for us and to have his blood shed and his body beaten so that we could be purchased back from the death penalty. We now, though, belong to God, and we must obey him as our master. That's what he expects of us. Revelation chapter 14. Let's go for a few moments back to the future. And let's notice some things in Revelation chapter 14 about what is to come and about what is. Revelation 14, verse 1, the New Living Translation says, "Then I saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written in their foreheads." Verse 3, "And this great choir sang a wonderful new song in front of the throne of God and before the four living beasts and the 24 elders. And no one could learn this song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth." Those are the first fruits. And that brings us into the concept of Pentecost, of the first fruits being the ones that God works with to begin with. And that God redeems, that he purchased us because we accepted that sacrifice. Verse 4, "They have kept themselves pure as virgins, following the Lamb wherever he goes." Now, we're not pure, but in our minds, we put ourselves under his rule. We accept that sacrifice. He forgives those sins. And because we determined we are going to live an unleavened life, although with mistakes and with our own sins, we still are counted as pure before him. And we follow him where he goes. We do what he did. We act like he acted on earth. It goes on to say, "They have been purchased from among the people of the earth as a special offering to God and to the Lamb." Verse 5, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Not through our own righteousness, but through the righteousness of the Lamb, we can be found without fault before him because we're purchased with his blood. The sacrifice of the Lamb is not limited to the first fruits. He begins his plan with the first fruits, those who he would call and those that would accept his offer of freedom. It does say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know, he loves the world. He's not only working with us, but his plan works with the entire world eventually for those that would come under his authority. The fall holy days then pick up the theme, extending mercy to many. And in the millennium, he's going to open up that mercy. He's going to open up the sacrifice of the Lamb for others to accept. He's going to show them the truth and allow them to follow his ways. And in the great white throne judgment after that, at the resurrection, he's going to open minds and he's going to allow them to come under his sacrifice and for them, too, to be set free from their sins. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. Revelation 15, verse 3. It says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Moses, the law was introduced to them through Moses, the song of the Lamb, his sacrifice for our sins as we come short of that glory. Saying, and this is part of the song, I'm not going to sing it, we'll just go ahead and read it instead. But this is the song. It says, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. And verse 4 says, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? And as this sacrifice is then extended to others, and it says, most will end up, not all, because there is a lake of fire indeed. But it says, who will not fear and glorify your name, for you are holy. And it says, for all nations shall come and worship before you. Your judgments have been manifested. And so we go from the sacrifice of the Lamb before the foundation of the world to completion of the last great day, when men will be judged, when men will be given a chance to come under the sacrifice of the Lamb. As we conclude these holy days today, we need to rejoice in the fact that God is bringing salvation and he's bringing it through the sacrifice of the Lamb. So let's remember, Christ, our Passover Lamb, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let's keep the feast.